Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. While you're turning, let me just say to you how much Kathy and I so appreciate your kindness and generosity of allowing us to take some weeks off. And I want to tell you, we made the most of it. We spent quite a bit of time with our extended family, quite a bit of time with them. And then we took a trip, and a trip we've been wanting to take for quite, honestly, several years, but something always get in the way, and we thought it was going to get in the way this year, and then all of a sudden it came open. And so we spent almost a week in Boston, and then, quite honestly, we just got sleep. Just got sleep and got rested, and I got to tell you, I want to just say thank you for giving us the privilege to do that. I look out, and I remember that we've got, I guess, about 400 of our teenagers and sponsors, I think, that are at youth camp right now, and we need to be praying for them while they're at youth camp. This is a good time, an important time in the life of our teenagers, and we want God to bless. And I also look out here, and I see some faces I don't recognize, and I think, are you from Fort Bend Christian Academy? We've got some guys, football players at middle school, high school. Is that right? Are you guys in two-a-days? Not two-a-days yet. Okay. All right. Thank God. Every day. Thank God every day for that. In June, before I left, in June, we began working in a very unusual but powerful book in the Bible called the Book of Colossians. It is a book that Paul wrote to a group of people he never met. He wrote this book to a group of people that barely even knew who he was. And this book came about because of one businessman, one guy, one businessman that left a little town called Colossae, and he went on a business trip to what was the New York City of that day, Ephesus. He just went on a business trip is what we suspect. And at the business trip, while he was there, he just came across this itinerant preacher, this guy that was out there talking to people on the streets, and he heard a message that he had never heard before in his life. This Paul guy that was there in Ephesus was talking about a Savior. He's talking about a Messiah. He was talking about the Son of God who had come, who had died on the cross, who paid the penalty for their sin, risen again from the grave. It was a shocking story. And in the process, maybe of going back several times, back further and further, going back and hearing this message, it got a hold of his heart. The conviction of the Holy Spirit, it was such a compelling message to him. He made the decision to accept Christ as a Savior. And before he left Ephesus, there was someone, maybe it was Paul, maybe it was another one of the Christ followers there, discipled him, and for a period of time, he began to learn what he never imagined to be the incredible story of God. There was a day in which it was time to go back to Colossae. He went back, and his heart was so filled, his life was so changed, totally altered to the point that it was never the same again, and he began to tell family members and friends and work associates and neighbors about Jesus Christ. And so many people started coming to Christ. They said, we need a church. And look, Epaphras, you know more about Jesus than any of us. Why don't you be our pastor? Isn't that amazing? One guy, a businessman, we don't even know he was all that religious when he began. All of a sudden, after a series of events, becomes the pastor of this new church in Colossae. And this church grows strong and everything goes great for a few years. But then some people from the outside come in. They begin to talk about, they begin to teach things that were not true. They begin to bring in a philosophy that was not true, began to mess up the church to the point that it threatened to destroy that church. Epaphras didn't know what to do. He didn't know how to respond. He didn't have the skills to get this done, but he did know one guy who did, and he got on a ship and he went all the way to Rome to see the Apostle Paul, who had now, after all this time, been arrested in prison in Rome, awaiting his execution. He goes to Rome, he sees Paul, he tells him the story, and says, could you possibly help? And Paul writes this book, this letter to a group of people he's never met who hardly know who he is. And he does it with such amazing wisdom. He doesn't come in and start saying, well, let me tell you, you got this wrong and this wrong and this wrong. But rather, he begins this book by helping them come back to right thinking. Paul understood a truth that you and I never change our behavior until we change how we think. We might get emotional, we might begin, we might think we're going to change our behavior, but here's the real truth. Emotion doesn't change anything long term. What changes us long term, what changes our behavior and gets it going in the right direction is that we change the way we think. The Bible says, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It's what we think and accept to be true that ends up changing our behavior. Paul knew that. And so Paul brought them back to right thinking. Right thinking about who we are in Christ. Right thinking about God's great purpose in our life. Right thinking about who Jesus really is and what Jesus really did for us. And Paul, when he gets to the end of this right thinking, we walk through this whole thing in the month of June. When he gets to the end of this right thinking, it's like the chapter turns before you get to chapter 2. In Paul's mind, the chapter turns. We have now addressed right thinking. Now, on the basis of that, let's start talking about right living. And this morning, this is where I want us to pick up. In a new series, going now, continuing through the book of Colossians, a new series that talks about a new way of living, to live your life well. Every one of us want to. We only get one shot at this. We only get one shot at this. There's no pause button. Hey, I'll go do whatever I please. If I get in trouble, I hit pause and we rewind. No, it doesn't work that way. We get one shot. And sometimes people screw up their lives before they hardly even get started. We only got one shot at this. We want to live the best life we can live. We want to be the most productive we can be. We want to have the most meaning in this life. This life we want to come to the end of it and say, man, this is worth living. But the question is, how do we do it? How do we live with that kind of intensity and purpose? And that's what we're going to be talking about in this series, dealing with the whole issue of live your life well. And the first thing that Paul initiates in this whole thing is the whole idea of loving and caring for others. Now, we're not surprised because if you think about it, Jesus made the statement that if you take all the commands of God, you take everything that God has asked from us, everything that God demands from us, you take all of this and bring it together and distill it down to one word, what is it? It is the word love. To love God with all your heart, to love others as you love yourself, it is love that is at the foundation of a life worth living. And so Paul grabs hold of this, and he does it in, quite honestly, I got to be honest with you, this is the most unique way I've ever seen. Paul first uses himself as a living example. This is how I've demonstrated love. Now I want you to follow my example. Can I tell you, admit something to you, is one of the toughest passages I've studied in a while, but one of the deepest and richest ones. And I want to share it with you today. Paul presents this passage of Scripture by answering, in essence, four questions. And I think you're going to be surprised by the first question. The first question that he answers is this: what is my attitude toward suffering? Toward suffering. And that's connected to loving. I don't get that. What is my attitude towards suffering? Nobody likes to suffer. We all run from suffering as fast as we can. But if you look at the books of the New Testament that Paul wrote, you're going to see one of the underlining themes of each one of those books to be, in essence, this idea: the willingness to suffer for others is a central part of what it means to truly love them. We live in a culture that doesn't really grab that, doesn't really understand. We talk about falling in love and falling out of love. And the terms that are used today in songs and movies and shows and that sort of thing, the idea of love that is portrayed is that it's an emotion. It is a feel good. It is your heart racing. But it is shallow. It is superficial. And that's why it's so easy to fall out of it once we thought we fell into it. Can I tell you, if you get married on the basis of falling in love, you're in real trouble from the very beginning. Because that isn't real love. Paul is giving us an example of a depth of understanding about love that very few people ever really grasp. He says that the willingness to suffer for others is the core principle of what it means to truly love them. And Paul puts it this way in Colossians 1, verse 24, "And now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." I remember that when I was a teenager, young teenager, when I first read, at least grabbed hold of this passage of Scripture, of a description of the sufferings that Paul had gone through, and quite honestly, my mouth dropped open. I was stunned. Even as the young guy, I was stunned at the description of what Paul had actually experienced, suffered in his ministry. Notice what it says in 2 Corinthians 11:23. "I have been put in jail. I have been whipped times without number." What does that mean? It means when they started beating me, when they started whipping me, they couldn't even count how many times they had. Just over and over and over and over. I don't know how many times they hit me. Whippings without number, and face death again and again. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And if you scroll down to verse 27, "I have lived with weariness and pain and sleepless nights. Often I've been hungry and thirsty and have gone without food." What is he talking about? And why is it that he would be willing to go through all this? Man, come on, that's suffering. You think you're going through a hard time? This is real hard time. Why would he be willing to do that? He made a decision that I'm going to go to as many places as I can go to talk to as many people as I can talk to share Jesus Christ with them, and I don't care what happens to me. I don't care what the result is. I don't care how many times they beat me. I don't care how many times they leave me for dead. I don't care what kind of misery I go through. And when I go through it, I'm not going to blame God. I'm not going to cry and whine like a baby. I'm going to do this because I want to see people come to Christ. What is amazing in this culture is so many Christians wouldn't walk across the street to tell a person about Jesus and see what this guy does. Now, what Paul does, though he's never met these people in Colossae, they've never met him, the truth is they would have never come to know Christ as Savior without him, without him touching Epaphras' life and down the road. And so he says this statement to them, "I did this for you. And furthermore, I rejoice. I am glad that I got the opportunity to suffer for you." How can a person rejoice in suffering? You know, aren't we supposed to be mad about suffering? Angry about suffering? How can a person rejoice about suffering? All of us in this room do. We all rejoice in the suffering of other people for us. We already do. I don't mean that sarcastically, seriously, and I don't mean it negatively, but I want you to stop for a moment and think with me. When was the last time you remembered those in your life who prayed fervently and who wept tears for you to come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and for your spiritual growth and development? I don't know how many times my wife and I did that for our 2 sons as they were growing up. How many times have you stopped to remember what it took to get this Bible in your hands. I got a ton of Bibles, and maybe you do too, and maybe we haven't stopped to think about this. Those that wrote in this Bible, especially in the New Testament, most of them died a martyr's death to get this Bible into your and my hands. And in every generation since, there were people, in order to preserve it, in order to make sure you and I got it, went to prison, were fed to lions, were burned at the stake, were beaten and whipped, went through so much torture so that you and I would have this Bible. And can I tell you something? I rejoice in their suffering for me. And I bet you do too. Thank God. Thank God that these people were willing to suffer through all these generations so that you and I now, it is because of that suffering, you and I now get the opportunity to know what this Bible says and the life that it can bring. When was the last time you thought about those who suffered so that you and I could have the freedom to come to this room and worship in this building and not be afraid that someone would come and arrest us? It was part of the reason that Kathy and I decided, actually a few years ago, we wanted to go to Boston. It just never kept working out at the last minute, but it did this time. And it was at the last minute, it did this time. And what part of the reason we wanted to go to Boston is because we love history, and we wanted to experience the history of the Revolutionary War that took place, those components that took place in Boston, and we wanted to be there and as best as we could understand it and feel it. And that happened for us, and there was this overwhelming sense in our heart of appreciation for those men and women who gave up everything, many of them dying, obviously. But even thinking of John Hancock that got all the way through, but half of the Revolutionary War was financed by him. He was the richest man in America, and he gave it all away so that we could have the freedoms. The grandson of a pastor, so that we could have freedoms. And as we took all of this in Boston and Lexington and Concord and all the way down to Plymouth and all the places that we went, as we took it in, there was this deep sense of gratitude that reemerged in our heart for these people who suffered. We rejoiced in the suffering of others for us. It's a good thing. But now here's how I want to bring it together. God is still using this same method today. And he invites you and me to be willing to suffer for those in our lives now and for those who will come after us so that they too could hold this book in their hands and they too could know Jesus and they could too could grow and mature in their life. And God is asking, would you take this on? It's our turn. It's our turn to suffer so that others would be blessed. There's an overarching principle. I want you to grab it. Whether you're talking about marriage or you're talking about any subject that has to do with loving another person, part of the way we truly love others that's not shallow and silly and ridiculous. Part of the way we truly love others is by being willing to suffer for them and be glad that we did it. So what about you and me? We're going to pay the price to leave a godly legacy. Are we going to do whatever it means and whatever it costs us and whatever pain that we've got to go through, are we willing to do this even if it means that we suffer? No matter what price it is we have to pay. I believe that God, in this passage of Scripture, is offering you and I the opportunity to sign up and be a part of this level of love. And then Paul says a very strange sentence, quite honestly. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." We just talked about that, but listen to what he now says. "And in my flesh, I do share on behalf of Christ's body," which is the church, "in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Is that one strange sentence? What in the world does it mean? Here's what I believe it means. He is saying, Jesus was on this earth for 3.5 years as far as ministry is concerned. Jesus was on this earth for 3.5 years in ministry. And Paul, I believe, is saying that at this moment now, I get the privilege of being Christ on earth, being his hands and being his feet. This is a very biblical concept. You remember that Jesus said, "When I leave, the Holy Spirit will come, and greater works than I did you will do." In other words, I'll just keep right on going, but I'll keep going through you. That's what he was really communicating, not just to them, but to all of us throughout the generations. And Paul was saying, now it's my turn. I get to be his hands and feet, and he is using me to do the things he would do if he were here in the flesh. Now listen to, remember what Jesus said to his disciples? He said this in John 15, verse 20, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Why are we so shocked with this? Why are we so shocked that people don't like us? Why are we so shocked that culture doesn't like us? Why are we so shocked that people write newspaper articles and they make statements and they mock and ridicule Christianity and the beliefs of Christianity and the moral principles and the sexual principles of Christianity? Why are we so surprised? Why are we so surprised? He said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you too. It's what we signed up for. And Paul is making this statement, in my love and my service to Christ on your behalf, I get to suffer for God, just like Jesus suffered. What a privilege. This is a new thought, isn't it? And here are the two parts that he's trying to say about love. He said, first of all, would you be willing to say, Lord, I'm willing to be the person that you can use to benefit others, even if it means pain for me. Even if it means pain for me. Second of all, Lord, it is a privilege to suffer for the name and the cause of Jesus Christ. Bring it on. Count me in. This is so contrary to American Christianity. American Christianity is, what's in it for me? What are you going to do for me? How are you going to take care of me? Are you going to please me? Are you going to do what I want? But this is Christianity on a different level. And Paul is drilling down deeper than most people have honestly thought. Am I willing to suffer for you? And here's the principle, a core part of loving others, is being willing to suffer for their benefit. That is profound. Dr. Helen Rosenvier was a medical missionary for 20 years in Zaire, Africa. Get this, she was the only physician in a radius that had over 500,000 people living in it. She was the only person they could go to, the only doctor. So you can imagine that for 20 years what her schedule was like. I mean, you can imagine the line that every day lined up to see if this could be the day I get to see the doctor. And what she experienced and how she had to give of herself on a continual basis, and she did it for 20 years. But in 1964, there was a revolutionary war that took place in Zaire. And the rebels came and arrested her for no other reason but that she was a Christian missionary. And they abused her. And they tortured her. day after day after day for 5 months, to the point she felt like she couldn't take it anymore, and she began to say, "Oh God, please kill me. Please take me home. Please don't let me. I can't do it anymore." 5 months of abuse and torture. And she said in her own story, she said, "One night when I was at the end, it was as though the presence of God was in the cell. It was almost as though he spoke out loud when he said it. It was that real. The presence of God in that room when he said to me 20 years ago, 'You ask me for the privilege of being a missionary, the privilege of being identified with me. These are not your sufferings, these are my sufferings that you are privileged to share with me.'" And she said from that moment on, everything changed inside of her. Every abuse, every torture, she took it as a mantle of privilege. I'm connected. I'm doing this because I'm connected with Jesus. And it changed everything for her. And here's the question. Would you be willing to drill down deeper into a real love? A genuine love that is willing to suffer to benefit the person you love? Would you be willing to love God so much you would be willing to suffer? And it would be counted as a privilege, because it connects you with him. This is Paul's first question. What's your attitude about suffering? Second, what's my reason for serving? Verse 25. "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit." He really has two things that he says, and I'm going to bring them together. He first of all says, "I'm serving God so that I can benefit you. I'm serving for your benefit." Now I want you to take it. Would you do me a favor? Take the whole idea. This is Apostle Paul. He's a church planter. He's a pastor. Of course, I could never live up to this guy. He's the Apostle Paul. I'm going to ask you to take this away for a moment. And I want you to grasp the truth, the bigger truth that the Bible teaches, that every Christian is a minister. That God has called every one of us into ministry. That all of us are to be ministers. We're not to be in a situation in which everybody's taking care of us, ministering to us, but we give nothing back. That's selfish. But that others minister to us and we minister to others, so that every person is to be a minister. And this is what God says. He says that when we accept Christ as Savior, he gives us spiritual gifts so that we can minister. That he gives us talents and abilities. He gives us passions of life. He gives us experiences in our life, many of the negative experiences that we could now use to be a springboard into ministry, that he could sort of define a way in which we minister through that moment in our life. Now here's the question. Why am I doing what I'm doing in service for God? Why am I doing it? When I take all the veneer away, is it just for me? I'm doing it for me. I want other people to see how talented I am. I want other people to think, "Wow, you're really something. You know, wow, you don't see that kind of ability very often." I want people to pat me on the back and tell me, "Man, I'm just great. Wow, you're doing a great job." I'm serving because I'm hoping to get congratulations back. Is that why you do it? Or is it truly done so I can truly benefit others, even if it means inconvenience for me, even if it means I struggle and hurt by doing it? What's the reason that I serve God? That's the first part of this, but there's a second part. In the New American Standard, it says, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me, and we don't talk like that these days. So what does that mean? It means that I serve because God called me. I didn't do it just because I volunteered and, yeah, there's a need, I'll do it. I serve because I have a call. I feel a sense of call in my heart that this is what God wants me to do. And I approach this moment of ministry as a calling from God. And here is the question he's asking. Do we give ourselves away to care for others out of a sincere love for God? Is that what we're doing? Or is it what we get out of it? If we are inconvenienced, if we're not noticed, if we're not congratulated by others, if they're congratulating everybody else but they left us out, don't you hate that, you know? Well, what about me? It's okay, because we're not doing this for ourselves. We're not doing this to be noticed. We're doing this for God, and He is the audience. And believe me, He notices, even if nobody else does. And that's what I'm doing it for. What's my reason for serving? Third question, as I love others, what is the greatest goal I could help them accomplish? As I am even willing to suffer for other people, I love them so much. Even willing to suffer for God, I love Him so much. As I am having a pure motive in serving others, what now is the greatest goal that I could help them that I'm serving accomplish? Look at verse 28. We proclaim Jesus, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we might present every person complete in Christ. There is a ton in this verse we're not going to deal with. But this one thought is in this verse, and you don't have time to deal with the other stuff, but this one thought we do, and here it is. Paul is saying, I help others so that ultimately, the ultimate reason is so that they can know Christ and be changed by Him. As we love others, as we strive to help meet their needs, our ultimate expression of love toward them is to make Christ known so that they can take steps of life change in Christ. I don't know of anybody in the world that is so willing to help people in need as this church. I've been here almost 11 years now. And I've been stunned over and over by Sugar Creek. It seems as though all you got to do is find out somebody that is in need. And whatever the need of resource, whether it is time, whether it's energy, whether it's finances, whatever it is, there is this thing inside this church that is the most wonderful thing of helping, of loving, of caring, of what do I need to do in your time of need. I am so grateful for that spirit in our church. And I already know you know this, but ever so often, even something we know we need to be reminded of, and here it is, helping someone with a physical need or an emotional need is important, but if it stops there, what have we really accomplished that is lasting? We can't just stop by helping meet some physical need. Some emotional need. We can't just stop there, because if we stop there, we stop too soon. Remember, Jesus was healing people and feeding people and helping people. But in every one of those situations in which He did, He used it as a springboard to help them have a relationship with the Father. To help them to understand a spiritual truth that would meet a deeper need, a greater need, an eternal need in their life. And we've got to use that in our lives too. So here's the point. As you're doing a good deed with your neighbor, use that moment to open up a conversation about Jesus. Not just meeting some need, but helping them. Use it as a springboard to help them know about Jesus. When you pull over and you're helping somebody fix a flat, not just fix a flat, but then explain, I'm doing this in the name of Jesus Christ. And maybe there is a gospel tract that you hand to them. But in some way, shape, or form, you are saying to them, I'm going to tell you why. It's because of Jesus Christ that I'm doing this for you. As you're helping a friend or family member, be sure and point them to Christ. What I am saying is that there is this great passion in my heart, this great hunger in my heart that this church will pulsate with the idea of loving and leading all people to life change in Christ. Not just helping physical needs, but seeing that physical need be used by God, met to see this person's life be forever changed. There was a point that I wanted to make out of Colossians chapter 1, verse chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, but there's not time, and so I do want you to get your blanks filled in because I don't want to be liable if you don't. So here we go. I know, here's what Paul is saying in this. I know you're going through some tough times, and so I pray night and day in agony that you will be encouraged and that you will stand knit together in love and that you will experience the ultimate meaning to life, to fully know Jesus Christ himself, for nothing will make a greater positive difference in your life. Here's the last question, and we're done, and it's simply this. What is my source of strength? When I'm living my life putting God and others ahead of myself, when I'm loving other people to the point that I feel pain myself, and when I'm loving God so much that I'm willing to sacrifice myself, when I'm loving people who are unlovely, what is the strength? Where do I get the strength to live this kind of life? And tucked away in this amazing passage of Scripture is this verse in Colossians 1:27 that says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14:16, and I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another advocate who will never leave you. I'm leaving, but he won't ever leave. He is the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth, for the world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you. And when I'm raised to life again, you will know that I'm in the Father and you are in me and I am in you. The Bible has this great truth. At the very moment we accept Jesus as our Savior, the Holy Spirit of God comes to live inside of us. He's not speaking figuratively, he's talking literally. That Christ comes to live in us. To be our guide, our encourager, our deliverer, to be our strength. Christ in me. The hope of glory. The word glory is used in the Bible in this way. It is used, the word glory is used to talk about the character, the nature of God. It's used to talk about the known presence of God, the glory of God, the known presence of God. It is used to talk about the purpose of God being realized in our life. And here's what he's saying. How you and I experience the glory in us. How we experience the character of God, the known presence of God in our life, the purpose of God being realized in us is by yielding ourselves to Christ in us. All of us, when we accepted Christ as Savior, in essence, welcomed Jesus in our life. But here's what happened. In many lives, we stuck him in a closet. I'm glad you're in my life, but would you stay in this closet? And then the rest of this stuff, I control. I'll be in charge. My time, my money, my career, my future, my family, my sports, all of this stuff. Now, you be in the corner, in the closet. I want you in my life. I want you to be in me. But you be right here. Now, the rest of this stuff, I'm going to live the way I want to live. I'm going to do what I want to do. And there's no sense of the known presence of God in my life. I feel so distant from God. There's no sense of me changing and becoming more like Christ. There's no sense of me living out and fulfilling the purpose that God intended in my life. What is the reason? Why is it not happening for me when I see it happen for other people? Because he's in your life, but he's in this closet. And you basically shut him out of everything else. How it is that our life gets transformed to be like Jesus, to the character of God. We begin to experience the known presence of God in our life. How it is that the purpose of God in our life begins to be fulfilled in our life is when we let him out of the closet and we say, would you come into the living room? Would you come into the kitchen? Would you come into the bedroom? Would you come into my time, into my money, into my sports, into my school, into my career? Would you come and occupy my life? You're welcome here. I yield it to you. And when we yield our life to him, we begin to experience change that happens in our character and the sense of the presence of God. He used to be way over there. I don't even know about him. I don't even sense his. And now he is with us. And we begin to experience the fulfilling of the purpose of God in our life. And it is a whole new day. And it all comes down to one thing, yielding ourselves to his control. Paul is saying, would you do that? Because if you will, it will be your strength. And in fact, in verse 29, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to Christ's power, which mightily works in me. It's not me anymore. It's not what I can do. It's not what I can dream up. It is not there. It seems as though I'm out of control. He is in control. Wow, look what he is doing in my life. It's Christ in me. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loves me and has given himself for me. This is God's goal in us. Let's pray.